Church, you can go ahead and have a seat. And as you do, I want to ask you to go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. We'll be finishing up the book of Daniel next week in chapter 12. Today we have Daniel chapter 11. We'll be reading from verse 2 to the end of 45. Now, some of you have asked all along. I know these have been some long readings, and some of you have appreciated that. Some of you maybe have not. But some of you who asked, you're not going to read all of 11, are you? Yeah, I am. We're going to read it. And not only is this one of the longest chapters, I'll say this, next week's the shortest one, okay? So we'll follow the longest up one with the shortest. But not only is it the longest in Daniel, it's one of the easiest to get lost in. If Daniel 6 to 12 is, or 7 to 12 is the deep end, Daniel 11 is like the riptide. You can kind of get pulled out in the current and kind of lose your place and kind of not be able to find the shore. So what I want to ask us all to do is just to be extra attentive. Let's do all that we can to focus all our attention to God's word right here in Daniel 11. Let me just ask you to, as you pay attention, as you tune yourself to these words, just listen for what might strike you. So Daniel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, says this, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer, far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. After some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away. Many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Would you open our eyes that we might see the wonders of your word, even this word to us today. Give us grace so that we might come to understand this as clearly as we can. Help us to follow the way of the wise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do you do with passages like this one? I realize that's not much of an introduction. I guess I could say that every Sunday. But it's actually an honest question. It's an honest question I ask because possibly you're sitting here this morning and you share the sentiment of some who've suggested that there's not much you can do with this. But I literally came across this quote this week in a commentary, two commentators running together, scholars, saying this: "We do not see how it," Daniel 11, "could be used for a sermon or sermons." Now, if you leave here today feeling the same way, I'm in trouble. And that's one of the reasons why, if you remember, several weeks ago I mentioned that many people, they go into Daniel and they stop right there in chapter 6. Do you hit Daniel in the lion's den and then call it a day? And if you've been here on Sundays with us since then, you know it's been tough sledding. And yet I hope it's also the case that you've actually been encouraged. I hope it's the case that you've been encouraged by what God has for us in his word. I hope that your confidence in him and your confidence in his word has been increased through this tough sledding. And once again, here we are in Daniel 11, yet another chapter that we would probably never just choose to preach on our own if it weren't for the fact that it's the next one in Daniel and we're just going right through. And yet here again, it is my hope, it is my prayer that we will find yet again more reason for encouragement, more reason for confidence in God and in his word, even in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to both God and his word. And in that sense, this chapter, it has incredible encouragement for us as God's people because we live in a world that seems like it's getting farther and farther away from God, and where it seems like the longer things go on, the worse things seem to get. And I know that might sound like a big claim. And to be honest, I'm not going to develop that claim right here in this moment very much, other than to say we've been touching on that throughout this whole book. That idea that we are living in a world that is not our own, a world that we do not technically belong to, that is in keeping with the main theme of Daniel that has been running right through, that God is building his kingdom. He's establishing his rule and his reign here on earth, even when it doesn't look like it. That's a really important part to understand Daniel. Even when it doesn't look like it, because all throughout the book of Daniel, it does not look like God is setting up his rule and reign on earth, and yet he is. In the same way, folks, as we look around the world today, it does not look like God is quote, gaining ground, so to speak. But we can be given great confidence that our God does not lose ground. That is not something that he does, even when it might look like it, even when the details around us, even when the very specific historical details that are unfolding around us appear as if God is losing ground, we can be confident that he's not. And I say that because that is exactly what this picture is for us today in Daniel 11. It is a detailed, a highly detailed, so detailed that I could never possibly go through and explain to you what every one of these details actually pertains to in history. So we're going to focus on just trying to get our bearings and the big idea. And all of that kind of begins with, we begin by getting our bearings in these opening few verses by realizing that it all starts with a kingdom that is broken. A kingdom that is broken. Now, obviously, when we start there in verse 2, it's pretty clear that we're entering into a program that's already in process. It says, "Now I will show you the truth." So we need to remember here, we are inside a vision that's already going on. It started in chapter 10. It's going to continue all the way to the end of the book in chapter 12. And we need to remember who it is that's speaking here. This is the one who has face like lightning, who has eyes like fire, arms of burnished bronze, the one whose the sound of his voice is like a multitude, which is the exact same way the New Testament describes the resurrected Jesus himself. The one who later in Revelation, the one who's worthy to open the scroll, the one who holds all human history in his hand. We are meant to associate that figure with this figure right here who has a word for us about the details of human history. Very specific. You've heard that phrase, the devil is in the details. Basically just means if you don't pay attention to the details, they're going to come back to bite you. Well, here what we see is that God is in the details, sovereignly, providentially superimposing his will even on the details of human history. And it unfolds there in verses 2-4. Just verses 2-4 cover some 200 years of human history. He talks about this great fourth Persian king. We know it to be Xerxes, who in Hebrew is also called Ahasuerus. Xerxes, many of you might know him. That's the Persian king who led the battle against the 300 Spartans in the Battle of Thermopylae. Didn't exactly happen like the movie with all the guys with the CGI abs. But you may have seen that. That's an actual historical event. And Xerxes, the Persian king, he won that battle, but provoked almost all of Greece, and shortly thereafter, it was his downfall when the entire Persian army fell to the Greeks, and the mighty king there in verse 3, that is Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world by his late 20s, it said that he sat down and wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. He died at the young age of 32. And even though he had family that could have inherited his kingdom, it didn't go to them. It says there, it was plucked up there in verse 4, and it went to his four generals. Now, folks, this might sound familiar because we covered this exact same period of history back in chapter 8. Only back in chapter 8, it was told to us through a vision of the ram and the goat and the horn that fell off, and then the four horns and the one little horn. This is the exact same period of history, only here. It's not beasts or animals or ghosts or horns. It is straight, detailed history given to us by this figure whose eyes are like flame and face like lightning, given to us in detail long before it unfolded. And it ends up unfolding just like this. Now, here's why this is important. Maybe you're sitting here wondering, okay, like why? Why should we even care about this flow of history? Just take a step back and think about this for a moment. For so much of biblical history so far up to this point in this story, it has been world power after world power, authoritarian, led by one world ruler after one world ruler. You had Assyria, then you had Babylon, then you had Persia, then you had Greece. And now as the kingdom of Greece falls, it leaves this incredible vacuum of power. There are many who would have been glad to see the kingdom of Greece go down. But the question is, when that one goes down, what is going to fill its place? Because sometimes what fills the place of these empires can actually be far more frightening than what they were. Oceans rise, empires fall, and sometimes what comes in their place is not just far more frightening for the world, sometimes it's far more frightening even for God's people. That's what we're going to see next in these next handful of verses, verses 5-20. There is this detailed unfolding of the battle for power. So in this massive vacuum of power, it breaks up into these four new empires that emerge in the world scene. Two of them become dominant, the north and the south. The southern kingdom is there in what we call Egypt, so the territory of Egypt. That's known as the kingdom of the Ptolemies. And the northern kingdom in the region of Syria is the kingdom of the Seleucids. I think there's a map. We're going to show the map or else everyone's going to get confused. Show the map. Here's how you can picture these two massive kingdoms emerging, one in the north, one in the south, and all this history that unfolds over verses 5 to 20, where it says the king of the north, the king of the south, that's not just one person. That's one position. So it covers several hundred years of human history, king after king after king after king in both the north and the south. So here's the simplified version of what happens. They start out friendly. There is an alliance. Ptolemy's daughter in the south, her name is Bernice. She marries Antiochus II in the north. That alliance, though, is short-lived. It gives way to violent back-and-forth battles for dominance. And all throughout those battles, we see maneuvering, political maneuvering and pushing. We see bloodshed, ambition, political guile. There's this mention there in verse 17 and following of the terms of an agreement that plays out in real-life history when Antiochus III, the king of the north, he arranged for his daughter Cleopatra. You might recognize that name. He has Cleopatra married Ptolemy V, and he does that thinking, aha, I'm going to get him. I'll give him my daughter to marry him, and then therefore I'll have an inn in his kingdom, and I'll get her to trick him. But it backfires. She remains loyal to her husband, and she goes and makes an alliance with Rome, who is now arising on the world stage, and this Roman commander, verse 18, pushes back the king of the north once again. And we keep seeing this pattern again and again, this fighting, pushing down and pushing up. And now some of you are saying, okay, Mike, well, so what? I mean, why all this history? I mean, you're not even a historian and you don't even play one on TV. So why are you playing this history card with us? Well, first of all, this detailed history, it gives us a picture of how the kingdoms of this world, how they use ambition, false pretenses, political vile, and ultimately violence in the name of perpetuating their own influence. And folks, that is just the backdrop to what's going on here. That's just the backdrop to God's message to his people. And there's a warning here that sometimes God's people get caught up in the middle of this never-ending battle, but we must never engage the battle the way the world does. Like, I know this is a big passage and there's all sorts of details and we can get lost, but if you were just to kind of stand back and look at this passage, if you were to kind of scan this passage with one of those thermal kind of infrared heating sensors, you know what I'm talking about? You look at everything, it looks blue, and the hot spots just light up red. If you were to scan this passage, there's two really big, bright hot spots. The first one is there in verse 14 when God's people are mentioned. He says, "The violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail." Folks, thinking about that map, going back to that picture, these two massive kingdoms warring with each other, and there's God's people, this little sliver of land, this little vertical rectangle, they are just caught in between. And they begin to say to themselves, you know what? Are we God's people or aren't we? I mean, has God made promises to rescue us or has he not? It's about time we take things into our own hands and stand up to these powers. It's about time. I mean, God helps those who help themselves, right? And they get it horribly wrong. They absolutely fail. Folks, I tell you, this message is a very important message even for today, for those of us who are God's people in this world. Folks, in this world, as the political powers around us, as they fight for dominance, there are times when we just simply get caught up in the crossfire. Maybe we're not even the primary target, but we just get caught up in the battle. But folks, we are never to wage war with the weapons of this world, and I don't just mean picking up a sword. I mean trusting in political alliances where there is nothing actually there for us to put our hope in, only traps that will absolutely backfire and only make us victims of our own foolishness. Folks, we are not to engage in the battle with the weapons of this world. And that's especially important to keep in mind when things shift in the world. Because sometimes it's the case that we as God's people, sometimes we really are just kind of caught in the middle. But there are some times when we are actually targeted. And very specifically, we are caught in the crosshairs. When the actual target, the actual bullseye is put on our backs. And that's exactly what happens as this whole thing shifts there in verse 21, from 21 to 35. There's this clear shift that begins in 21 with the emergence of this distinct figure. He is described as a contemptible person. It says he's one to whom royal majesty has not been given. In other words, he is not the rightful heir to the throne for the king of the north. Instead, he comes out of nowhere. He obtains the kingdom through flattery. He uses violence and deceit to push his way farther and more successfully down into the south than any other king of the north had before. Folks, the whole point of this description there in 21 following of this king of the north, this Mr. Contemptible, we'll call him, the whole point of this description is to give us a picture of this world leader that anyone would be fearful of falling into the hands of. Folks, this description, it reminds me, bear with me here, it reminds me a little bit of that moment in the movie Toy Story. All of you know what I'm talking about. Young and old alike, you've seen Toy Story, that moment where Andy's toys, his beloved precious toys, are up in his room hanging out, and they look out the window, and who do they see in the yard next door but the neighbor kid, Sid. And they see how Sid plays with his toys, as Sid and his vicious dog, Scud? I should have put that in my notes. I think his name was Scud. Someone help me. No, you guys can't remember. Okay. This dog who chews up toys, and Sid is there, and he's got poor little Combat Carl, and he blows up Combat Carl with this firecracker for no good reason at all. And as we see that, as we're seeing this through the lens of Andy's beloved toys, we just think, oh man, we really hope that there's no way this thing unfolds so that Andy's toys end up in that kid Sid's hands. And of course, as you know, that's exactly how the story unfolds. We're introduced to him way back then early on purpose. And the very thing that we're afraid of is the very thing that happens in the story. And I'm not talking about Toy Story now. I'm talking about this story. Because this Mr. Contemptible here in Daniel 11, this is none other than Antiochus IV. And you may remember that name even just from a few weeks back. In 168 BC, he pushes his forces again into the south. But this time, Rome gets involved. It's recorded in history outside the Bible that the Roman consul Gaius demanded that Antiochus withdraw his forces from Egypt. Here's how it went down. This is just kind of cool to picture. This Roman consul went up to Antiochus, and as he hesitated, he drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And he said, "You must give me an answer to what you intend to do with your forces before you leave this circle or else." And in that moment, Antiochus withdrew in a state of rage. On his way back to the north, he took out all his fury and anger on the people of God, referred to here as those in the Holy Covenant. And we talked about this again a few weeks back when this Antiochus IV, he violently imposed his culture on God's people. He outlawed Torah. He outlawed circumcision. Upon penalty of death, he required everyone to sacrifice unclean animals to pagan gods, even to do that inside the temple. And in doing so, it says, many will forsake the Holy Covenant there in verse 30. In verse 32, it says, many will violate the Holy Covenant. In other words, in the face of this raw political and economic and military power and persecution, many of God's people are just going to give in. They're just going to give in, and they're going to forsake being faithful to their God, and they're going to say, you know what? This isn't worth it. This isn't worth the trouble. This isn't worth our lives. You could say in a twisted sense, in light of Daniel, you could say they saw the writing on the wall. You could say they thought to themselves, look, this guy is so powerful. He does everything he wants. No one can stand in his way. Why don't we just get with the times? Why don't we just get with the program and do what he says? There were those who gave in, and there were those who didn't. And for those who didn't, for many, it cost them their lives. But this is where we come to the other big bright spot of this passage. It is right there, glowing, white hot for us to see there in verse 32. It says this, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." The people who know their God shall stand firm. They shall stand firm in the knowledge of their Creator and their Maker and the one that they worship. Even when everything else is shaking around them, they themselves will be, in a sense, unshakable as they're rooted in the one whose kingdom is ultimately unshakable. And it says they take action. Don't be confused by that. That's not taking action. And that's not taking up arms. That's not taking political, military, economic, cultural influence. We already saw back in 14 how that failed. No, here the taking up of action, it's described in the following verse in 33 as the wise who shall make many understand. Here is what the wise, the people who truly know their God, they help others to understand. They make others to understand that God, in his wisdom, and the own His own counsel of his own goodwill, according to his own purposes, he has chosen to unfold human history in a way that sometimes his own people get folded up into that history as well. And folks, this has always been the case all throughout the scriptures, everywhere. I mean, just as an aside this week, as I thought about this, as I looked back at all the various books of the Bible that I've preached so far, as I looked ahead to the ones that we're about to preach, in every instance, there is some example of God's people being here in the world and facing some sort of trials, suffering, persecution, opposition, something simply because they know their God. It's everywhere. Folks, what it means here to truly be wise and to understand, it means to separate ourselves from this delusion that somehow what it means to know God in this world is that things are always just gonna go well for us. Because more often in history and more often in the world, things do not. Folks, why should we expect anything different today? Why should we expect anything different when the Lord Jesus himself, when Christ himself, who came and he trusted himself fully to God, and it cost him his very life? And folks, he was eager. It brought him joy and worship and pleasure to lay it down. To lay it down for us. Folks, make no mistake, there was something that he did for us in laying it down that we could never accomplish on our own. And at the same time, the same pattern that is on display in his life when he died for us to forgive us of our sins, to bring us into the knowledge of this God. We can only know God through Christ, but the people who know their God shall stand firm. And in our standing firm, our lives are stamped with that same Christ-like cruciform pattern. That's why he told us, Jesus himself told us, he said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. The people who know their God shall stand firm. Folks, that is like a banner that can be put on display over the entirety of the Christian life. Because if that is true when the absolute worst happens, if the absolute worst happens to God's people in the world, which is unfolding right here in advance, that God's real, actual people in history were going to experience this. And he told them about it in advance, not to discourage them, but to encourage them so that they might stand firm. And if they can still stand firm through this, that means we can stand firm through anything. If we know our God, the one who here, the one who in this incredible detail, long in advance, tells us exactly how everything will unfold. He knows everything. Every nation, every boundary, every war, every president, every policy, he knows everything. We don't need to know everything. We just need to know him. And he wants us to know. As we know him, he wants us to know that it is in keeping with his character that that kind of persecution, that kind of opposition, it will not go on forever. Last section. He shall come to his end. Here in this last section, we're reminded that this opposition against God's people, it is ultimately rooted in opposition to God himself. Remember, the king of the north, Antiochus the fourth, he will exalt himself against God himself. He will speak astonishing things against the very God of God, it says. And from the world's perspective, it is going to look like he is successful in everything he does as he is doing it. He's going to magnify himself above all, and it's going to look like he's getting away with it until he no longer does. If you remember the name that this king of the north gave himself, he's known as Antiochus the fourth. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. He worshiped the gods of military power and economic might. But folks, please take note, despite his success, chapter 11 ends on this important note. Despite all appearances otherwise, he shall come to his end. Now, folks, listen, everything here spoken by this one with the eyes like fire, everything unfolded in history. This is about an actual historical figure. And yet, at the same time, when we come to the New Testament, this historical figure, it becomes like a paradigm, a pattern, what we call a type of what God's people might face in the future. You see, Jesus talks about the same abomination of desolation. Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who exalts himself against God and everything that is good. John talks about the Antichrist and how already in his lifetime, he says, many Antichrists have come. The spirit of Antichrist is opposition and denial of the Lord Jesus himself. Now listen, folks, please, we need to proceed with caution. The point of this is not to get us to look out there in our news cycle. The point here is not to point to any specific person. When that happens, we get in trouble. Let me just give you an example. Okay, the kings of the north, right? They become a pattern for this future opposition to God's people. Well, guess who claims the title Kings of the North? That's actually the nickname for the Minnesota Vikings. Telling you, if there was ever a time to reconsider your NFL allegiances, it is now. Sadly, that's going to be the thing that you remember, isn't it? I say that to highlight how silly we can be when we try to do these simple one-to-ones. Oh my goodness, this must be that person, this must be this person. That is not the point. We don't need to be pointing fingers at historical figures. We just need to know that what is unfolding in the world has always been predictably, and in this pattern, it has been foretold. And we're just to know who the ultimate power behind that is. There are dark forces and dark spiritual powers behind that. But we also need to know that ultimately they will all come to an end. God will not let any opposition to him and his people remain forever. Folks, that is the main idea. If there's anything that you can just put a stake in and take right out of Daniel 11, it is that those who know God can stand firm in the one who decreed what must be done. He decreed everything that would unfold exactly in this detail all throughout history, and we can look back and see his faithfulness in history in such a way that we can look forward and know that he will continue to be faithful to the end. And folks, that end will mean the end of all the powers that oppose him. But if we know Christ, we will never come to an end. The people who know their God can stand firm. We can stand firm against anything we face in this life, and we can know that we will stand firm forever with him in the next. Let's pray. God, I simply pray that you would remind us this morning that your word to us is good and trustworthy because you are good and trustworthy. Even when your word is hard and challenging, we can trust that it is good. And even when life is hard and challenging, we can trust that you are good and that you are working in the world exactly how you have said. And in the end, you will work out all things for the good of those who love you and trust you and have been united to you through your Son, Jesus. God, I just pray that for everyone this morning who hears these words of yours, even these words here in Daniel 11, God, I pray that you would make it so that we would become wise, every one of us, wise by knowing you and standing firm under your good and sovereign care. Would you bring that about in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.